Well, the past times that I've been leading worship, we've been reflecting on the 23rd Psalm, and we come for the third time to this, perhaps the best known of the Psalms, the Psalm 23, and the phrase we will be considering is found in the opening of verse 3, "He refreshes my soul," or perhaps as we shall see even better, "He restores my soul." The psalm is a psalm of David, you'll notice. It's a psalm of a king who had been a shepherd. He is the shepherd king. It's the psalm of a man who knew what it was to fail God disastrously, but who discovered that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The 23rd Psalm, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the King of glory, the covenant God of his people. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me, or perhaps better, will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." May the Lord write his word upon our hearts. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, and follow with me as we ponder together these great, precious words that we find at the beginning of the third verse of the second verse, of Psalm 23. "He refreshes my soul," or as we shall see perhaps better, "He restores my soul." Psalm 23 is one of the most hope-filled songs in the Psalter. More than anything else, it's a song of trustful confidence in God. You'll notice that there are no pleas that David makes in the psalm. There are no petitions. There are no intercessions. He simply rejoices in the Lord's abundant goodness and mercy to him. It's as if he cannot get over the inexplicable wonder that the Lord, Yahweh, the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, that he should be his personal shepherd. Now, we know that the Lord is the shepherd of all his people. Every picture of the church in the New Testament, and actually in the Old Testament as well, because it's one church, are corporate pictures. We are the body of Christ, the temple of the living God, the bride of Christ. We are the one people of God, the ecclesia, the people called out by God to be his people. But yet there is an intimacy and a personalness to the Lord's shepherding of his people. 17 times, I think, in these few verses, the singular pronoun is used. The Lord is my shepherd. And then he finishes, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." When we read the 23rd Psalm, we should do so, I think, always in the light of those words that we read right at the beginning of our service this evening in Revelation chapter 7, where John is given an insight, a glimpse into what God has prepared for those who love him, for those whom he has shepherded in life. And the great picture that is given to John is that he sees the Lamb in the center of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not only will the Lord God shepherd his people in life, he will shepherd them through death into life. He will be forever the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And in the glory of heaven, we will be shepherded by the King of glory himself. Now, I think thus far we have seen an unfolding progression in the 23rd Psalm. The opening words of the psalm form the theme of the psalm: the Lord is my shepherd. And then step by step, what David does is to unpack for us what it means for the Lord to be his shepherd, not only his shepherd, but the shepherd of all his people. And not least among the Lord's great goodness and kindness and shepherding care of David was this: he refreshes, the NIV says, my soul. He refreshes my soul, or perhaps better, he restores my life, or perhaps even more pointedly, he restores me. And I think there are few words more sweet to a Christian believer's ears than these: he restores me. And the reason why is surely obvious, isn't it? We know only too well what it is to stray from our kind and generous-hearted heavenly shepherd. We know what it is to defect in our hearts from the love and grace of this heavenly shepherd. We know what it is to be seduced away from his fellowship with what the letter to the Hebrews calls the fleeting pleasures of sin. But the question is, how are we precisely to understand these words of David? He refreshes, or he restores my soul. The verb that David uses actually has a number of related meanings, a number of nuances in its Hebrew original. It can mean, and essentially does mean, to turn back. He turns me back, David is saying. And there are perhaps then two ways to understand precisely what David is communicating in these few words: he refreshes or restores my soul. It could be, and this is why the NIV has chosen this translation. It's a reasonable translation, I think. He refreshes my soul. That is, he restores freshness to my life. And if you read the opening words of verse 3 in the light of what precedes it, you will see that this makes good sense, doesn't it? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. This is a heavenly shepherd who knows how to revive and refresh and renew the jadedness of his sheep. And you will know as well as I know that there are times in our spiritual lives when we become jaded, when the gospel is not as sweet to our ears and hearts as it once was. Perhaps there are times when the prospect of worship on the Lord's Day lacks the delight, the overflowing, eager, longing delight that it once had with us. And we understand William Cooper's great hymn, don't we? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And it may be that this is what David is wanting to communicate to us. He refreshes my soul. He knows how to remove the jadedness of my life. He knows how to reinvigorate my soul. He refreshes my soul. And if we were to ask, well, how does he do that? Well, if you can think back to the last sermon, what does it mean for God to lead us into green pastures and beside quiet waters? Well, David is using pastoral imagery to convey the great truth that God knows how to nourish his sheep, and he nourishes us preeminently through his word. You'll know these words well in the 19th Psalm, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. It's the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? As we read the word of God, to bring it to life. Not that it becomes the word of God. It is the word of God written. But it's the great ministry of the Holy Spirit to take that word and to ignite it in our minds and hearts. Words that we know so well suddenly strike us with a freshness and a vitality that they hadn't done for many a day. That's why we must never divorce the Word of God from the Spirit of God. You've heard me quote John Owen probably more times than I should, but it's such a striking statement. Without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. What good is a Bible to someone who's blind? They need their eyes to be opened. That's why the psalmist prayed, Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. Even as a believing man, he knew that he couldn't come just with his natural gifts. It's one of the great dangers. Pray for your ministers. A great danger of thinking because you understand the text, you can exegete maybe the Greek and the Hebrew, and you understand the theology that you've really got it. No, you haven't got it until that word comes and ignites itself in your mind and heart. Until it overwhelms you so that you speak out of the overflow of a life that has been invaded by the refreshing truth of the Word of God. That's why we need to, me more than anyone else, I'm sure, cultivate the art of meditation, of pondering. There was a very great early Christian, second half of the 4th century, called Gregory Nazianzen, one of the three Cappadocian fathers, if you're interested. And he wrote a baptismal oration that 1,000 years later, John Calvin said vastly delighted him. Now, whenever John Calvin writes he's vastly delighted about anything, you stop and ponder, because he was a kind of tightly buttoned up Frenchman. He's my great theological hero. Calvin is just primus inter pares. But Calvin says, these words of Gregory vastly delight me, thrill me, refresh me. Well, what were the words? Well, let me quote them to you, if I remember. When I think of the three, I think of the one. But when I think of the one, I must think of the three. And when I do, my mind is overwhelmed. Tears fill my eyes. I have to go aside, pause what I'm doing, and cry out to God. I remember first reading that thinking, what? The doctrine of the Trinity overwhelmed him? Well, yes. Yes. You see, we can know the truth, the biblical truth of the Holy Trinity, but do we savor its delight? Have we tasted its wonder, its ineffableness? Are we vastly delighted when we think of the inexplicableness of the God who is three and who is one and who is three? You think, how can this be? God is glorious, he's great, he's infinite, he's majestic, he's beyond praising. So David could be saying, he refreshes my soul by his word and by his spirit. He comes and truth comes alive. You know what it is for truth to come alive? Things that you knew once notionally, theologically, confessionally, and suddenly the truth that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is not simply a reformed axiom. It's an overwhelming wonder that leaves us prostrate with adoration before God. So David could be meaning, he refreshes my soul, but I think personally it's more likely that David is thinking about the Lord's grace in restoring him, a believer, back to himself. As I said a few moments ago, that the verb that is used here has the idea of turning around. It's the same idea in the New Testament, actually. The word repentance means an about turn. And David is saying here, not, yes, he refreshes my soul, but even more deeply, he turns me around. You see, David knows that the best of Christians sin and sin grievously. He knew it, not by observation, but by experience. The best of Christians sin. At times we sin shamefully and disgracefully. And no less do we sin and wander from the Lord in our hearts when it's not so obvious to people round about. The defections can be deep within before they begin to be manifest without. But he restores my soul. The grace of God is so glorious and counterintuitive that it becomes a scandal to the world. Because you say to someone, no matter how badly you have failed or fallen, no matter how shameful or disgraceful your sin, no matter how vile your defection from Jesus Christ, there is a God who can restore you back to himself. And of course, the Bible has a word for that, doesn't it? It's the word grace. Unimaginable love to the unlovely. That we must be careful not to depersonalize grace. We often talk too much about grace and not about the God who is full of grace. Grace is God acting in undeserved loving kindness towards us. That's what grace is. Grace isn't a spiritual substance. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. David himself knew what it was to be restored to God. Now, whether he wrote this psalm after his adultery with Bathsheba and his conspiracy in the death of her husband Uriah, we don't know. Perhaps not. But nonetheless, he still knew that the God of heaven, the Good Shepherd, delights to restore and bring back to himself those who have defected from him. Joan and I have a friend who, well, she's now in glory, who confessed Jesus Christ for some years and then years later turned her back on Christ. She actually wrote to all her friends saying she had abandoned the Christian faith, no longer believed in Jesus Christ. 15 years later, she turned up in our congregation in New Mills. I remember going to visit her. I remember her saying to me, "Do you think God will bring me back?" I don't precisely remember what I said to her, but I think it was something like this: bring you back. He's brought back worse than you. He delights to bring back. He is the God who not only delights to bring back, but who goes searching to bring back that which was lost to him. He restores my soul. But how can God restore the vilest of sinners? How can God do that and not besmirch his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice? Well, there is actually only one reason, isn't there? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. God has provided in his Son a propitiation for our sins, one who turns away his wrath by exhausting it on himself, one who has paid in full the price of every sin. Martin Luther has a great commentary on Letter to the Galatians. And one of the great passages, and Luther's full of great passages, you should read a bit of Luther. He's good fun and engaging, very earthy. But he's talking about the forgiveness of sins. And he's addressing the text in Galatians 3:13, I think, where it says, God made him a curse for us. And Luther writes a paragraph speaking as if he were God. God speaking to his Son as he hangs on Calvary's cross, saying to him, be thou that man that sinned in the garden, Adam. Be thou that man, Moses, who struck the rock in anger. Be thou that man, Peter, who denied the Lord of glory three times. Be thou that man, David, who committed adultery and murder. God is able to restore the vilest of sinners because the vilest of sins were laid upon his Son. There isn't one sin that a repentant sinner has ever committed that the Son of God has not paid for in full and wiped clean away so that God remembers it no more. The Bible just makes, I almost wanted to use the word ridiculous reading, if you meant it in its original form. It's unbelievable at times. If it weren't there, you wouldn't believe it. He remembers our sins no more. He said, does God forget? Go figure. Go figure. He remembers your sins no more. Let me make three applications as we draw this to a conclusion this evening. Number one, David's words remind us that the best of Christians need refreshing and restoring. Never think, far less say, well, that would never happen to me. I'm sure I've told you before, as with a dear friend, one of the finest preachers, in fact, Christian men I've ever met. We were together in an airport in the USA. We'd been at a conference and we're talking, and somehow conversation got round to David's sin. And he said to me, he said, you know, Ian, I could never do that. And I looked at him and he looked at me and he said, well, that was a stupid thing for me to say, wasn't it? I said, well, it was. There isn't a sin we wouldn't commit but for the keeping grace of God. Not one sin. You think, well, there are sins I won't even mention. Absolutely. But there isn't a sin that you would not commit but for the mercy, restraining love, and kindness of Almighty God. No Christian is invulnerable to spiritual and moral declension. And here David leaves the pastoral imagery behind, doesn't he? He's writing out of personal experience. Now, whether he's writing, as I said, after his awful sin with Bathsheba or before it, we don't really know. But David knows what it is to wander away from the Lord. And it's almost impossible to think how David, with all his privileges, the multiplicity of his privileges, could have done what he did. But he did. And that's why the Bible says to us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands be very careful lest he fall. I was reading recently these words of Thomas Manton. Now, you wonder who Thomas Manton is. Thomas Manton was a Puritan. He was a Presbyterian, English Presbyterian. Banner of Truth have just published 22 volumes of his works. Read a great sermon last week on infant salvation in Thomas Manton. George, you would really like this. Volume 14, page 81 onwards. Listen to these words of Manton. Though the pleasures of sin are short and inconsiderable, yet because they are near at hand, they have more influence than the joys of heaven, which are future and absence. Now note these words. Many part with the joys of Christianity for the vilest price. Sin can be powerfully compelling and seductive. Remember our Lord Jesus, almost his last words to his disciples before his arrest, betrayal, and crucifixion. What were almost his last words? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Secondly, David's words remind us of our heavenly shepherd's mercy and kindness. He restores my soul. He, notice the personal pronoun. It's beautiful. Doesn't delegate it to some archangel. He restores my soul. He refreshes my life. He does it. He did it through the incarnate life and the sin-atoning death and resurrection of his Son. And he continues to do it in the ascended glory. He, by his Spirit, he comes and he refreshes us and he restores us. You know those great words in the book of Joel, I think. I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. Of locusts, think of it spiritually, eaten up your years that are past. You look back and you think, my life is just a disaster. My life has just been eaten by locusts. I can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Or the words we read at the end of Hosea 14, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. Our heavenly shepherd delights to restore. He is far more ready to restore than you and I are to be restored. That's why the Bible tells us he stands all the day long with his arms open wide. Now, if I were to stand here like this for 2 minutes, 3 minutes, I might manage five, maybe with some grit and determination, I might manage 10. Unwearyingly, he holds out his hands all the day long. Come to me, he says. All you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. But we cannot leave it there. Number three, because we need to see these words, he restores my soul, within the bigger picture. You see, God's ultimate purpose is not to save one here and refresh one there and restore another here. What is God's ultimate purpose? It's to restore all things to himself. Behold, I make all things new. God's ultimate purpose is to restore back to himself all things, to fix this broken cosmos. You see, every spiritual restoration and every spiritual renewal is a harbinger or an anticipation, an antepast of the ultimate restoration of all things in Christ. Every time someone comes to faith, we should be thinking one step nearer to the cosmic renewal of all things. Every conversion is a microcosm of the glorious macrocosm of God's eternal purpose. Because God's ultimate purpose is that all things will be brought under one head, even Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:10. Sum up all things again under one head. One day for Christians, there will be no more need to be restored. There will be no more need to be refreshed in that sense. There'll be no more wanderings. There'll be no more backslidings. Behold, I make all things new. That's what these few words are saying to us. That's the inherent trajectory of biblical language. It wants us to see beyond the now to the what will be. Behold, I make all things new. Isn't that a great thought? One day, you will never, ever, 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 ever need to say again to the Lord God Almighty, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. He will make all things new. No backslidings, no defections, no transgressions of his holy commandments. He restores me. My soul, my life. May the Lord encourage our hearts. And if we need refreshing or even restoring or even converting, go to him. He has never, ever, ever and will never, ever, ever turn anyone away who comes to him in Jesus' name. Amen.